find. Lord, we just lift up the nation of Nepal this morning, and with that earthquake that went on, Father, we ask that missionaries and Christians and those that are helpers would get the word out, Father, would bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, we ask you for that nation. You said to ask of me for the nations as our inheritance. And right now we're praying together and we're asking for Nepal as part of our inheritance to come into salvation, that nation would be discipled in Jesus' mighty name. And God, we thank you for the workers out there, first responders, the emergency workers, that you were given wisdom and guidance, God, in Jesus' mighty name. And Father, we pray too for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq and the Middle East. That, Lord God, that you would comfort them and guide them, strengthen their inner man. That, Father, they would stand strong in this hour, even as there's a Christian genocide going on, that they would stand strong in this hour, Father. God, I pray that, like Stephen, that they would see, they would open their eyes and see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Glory be to God. Father, I pray, God, that every drop of blood that is spilled by our Christian brothers would not be spilled in vain, that we would see revival and awakening in that land. God, we ask that you would, even in the midst of persecution and trial and suffering, God, for ISIS and all those that are creating terror, that, God, that you would waken them in the nighttime hour, that you would give them dreams and visions and awaken them, that Jesus would appear to them, that even in the midst of terror, that they would drop their weapons and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, we call those that are terrorists, that they would turn and be terrorists for the kingdom. That they would be terrorists for the kingdom and against the spirit of darkness in Jesus' mighty name. So God, again, we pray for an awakening and revival in the Middle East, Father, with ISIS in Jesus' mighty name. Glory be to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Glory be to God. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Glory be to God. Thank you, Lord. You can be seated whenever you want to or can. Thank you, Lord. Man, bless the Lord. You guys are just incredible. You guys up here. Right here. Right on, Kevin. Good job, buddy. Glory be to God. Man. Glory. Bless the Lord. A good word, Crystal. I was just thinking of the first two children of Adam and Eve. That was Cain and Abel. Oh, no, I mean Cain. It was Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. You didn't get that one? Yeah, maybe I misspoke. A different translation, yeah. Joe's version. We don't need that one. Glory be to God. I'm going to talk about this just in a little bit, but also just want to remind you, and Crystal mentioned it as well, that we have a special prayer scheduled for tonight at 6 p.m., and we will not have prayer next Wednesday, this coming Wednesday. The prayer tonight will be in lieu of that. So, and I'll mention it again as I'm teaching and going through some things. But right now, I just want to introduce. I have a really good friend with us today, and we go way back. He's not an old friend just because, you know, of age. We go way back to Kansas City Youth for Christ days and Youth Front when I was a youth minister. I think that might have been before I could grow facial hair. I don't remember. It was definitely before it turned a different color. I know that. but we were just blessed. The Lord reconnected us again, and I'm just so excited about what Eric is doing and his wife Marcia here. And you guys just recently got married, isn't that right? Just in October, man. Congratulations. That's awesome. It's Eric and Marcia Rochester, and they oversee a ministry called the Sending Project, and we've mentioned it a couple times here. And just to let you know that we have now, as New Covenant, we've joined with them and partnering with them and connected and joined their alliance. And I'm going to have Eric come up and just share a little bit more of that. So would you welcome him, please? Hallelujah.
Thank you, brother. Thanks, man.
Thanks, dude.
Man, it's so great to be here and just in this partnership with you guys. And Joe and I, we do go way back, but it's been many years over the years that we really haven't seen each other, and then just recently, more recently, have reconnected in some of this mission focus, and it's just so exciting, you know. We are with a ministry called the Sending Project, and it really kind of all rolls into that idea of the church being unified. And when the church is unified, there's greater possibility of maximizing this sending, right? Right? Amen. The end goal is not the unity, but the unity is a critical part of the whole process. Without the unity, we won't see the sending happening like it should happen. And when I say sending, I mean that in a real holistic sense. I mean locally and globally. I mean right here in our own city. How many of you believe that in Matthew 4:19, when Jesus talked, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers' men," that was a combined statement. It wasn't like, "Follow me and then someday maybe you'll be fishers' men." Or, "Follow me and I'll send you out." That was all one idea, one thought. And sometimes we kind of compartmentalize that in the Western church. And I'm so excited that more and more churches, more and more leaders, more and more of the body of Christ is seeing that as a holistic thing. To be a follower of Jesus means to be sent. So when we say the Sending Project, we mean it. Yes, we are talking about it in a more traditional sense, like we think of sending missionaries, faraway lands. Absolutely, that is still an important part. A lot of times mission work these days is done through working through indigenous workers. The Western church has kind of had to rethink as God's begun to move in different places around the world. There are amazing things God is doing within indigenous believers, and the Western church can come alongside. So we're trying to relearn what is our best role in some of these cases. It's any and all of this, including even in our own local context, because God has brought the nations to our city. And you guys know this as well as anyone. It's been great to meet Scott. Through Joe, I met Scott. Scott Brown. It's Brown, right? Sorry, man. Oh, I messed it up. Scott Jones. One of those. I'm so sorry, man. Scott and we were at a Village Fire prayer meeting the other day, and we learned about Scott and with the Burrito Brothers. And so yesterday we were on the prayer bus. As we do this about 7 or 8 times, 8 or 9 times a year, maybe somebody at the prayer bus can visit New Covenant Ministries. We do it on Saturday morning, so maybe some of you guys can show up and meet us here. But it is so fantastic. Yesterday we had about 14 people, I think, from about 7 different churches. And it was a multi-church prayer team riding around the city, visiting different churches and praying for those churches and their mission ministries. Well, when something like that begins to happen, you know God's up to something. Because that doesn't just happen. I mean, God's up to some great stuff. So yesterday, part of it, you'll get a kick out of this guy, but while I kind of play the role of like a tour guide. You know, I kind of feel like I'm on a mission trip. We actually look at this as like a mission trip. Some of you have gone on prayer walks before. Well, it's like a prayer ride. It's really the same type of thing. You go through the city. We're trying to pay attention to what God's doing and praying, and then specifically visiting these 3 churches each time, different churches, and praying for them and their mission ministry. Sometimes the pastor or some of the people there to meet us and pray with us. And it's one of the most amazing things I've been a part of recently. But yesterday it was fun. As we were riding down the road, we were talking about different things God's doing in the city. And I thought about you, Scott, and I said, "Hey, some of you guys know about, you know, the city market." And like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." Well, Burrito Brothers. Some of the people on the bus were like, "Oh, yeah, Burrito Brothers. Yeah, yeah. They've been there, I guess, you know, or they knew about it." I said, "Well, did you know that, you know," I'm like, "I met this guy, Scott. He and his family are working with that place, and they got a missional heart, and God's working in their lives, and they're reaching out to families down there, and it's so, praise God for what you're doing there, man." I mean, amen. And that's what we need. This is being sent. What Scott's doing there is living sent. And this is, I share that as an example to you guys right here in your own midst. But that's the idea. Wherever we are, work, live, play, we live out our faith. And so that's in a real holistic sense. But then, of course, in addition to that, we have to be strategic about sending people to reach specific people groups. Because we talk about the nations, and that just means people groups, different ethnicities, different cultural people groups. And there are many, many still unreached around the world, right? And there are many of those right here in our own city. And so you don't have to go far away anymore to be a part of that. You can reach out right here. So the Sending Project, we have as the big picture would be this, that we want to see churches better networked together in mission. Amen. So we have an effort to build awareness, an effort to build community among the body of Christ, particularly among some of the leaders of churches, and whether that's a pastor or a church mission leader in the church, or key mission volunteers, different things like that. And then ultimate goal, though, is collaboration. So those things are all important. But the end goal is not the unity. The end goal is not the community. But the end goal is the mission connection with God. And we see that the body of Christ. Remember when Jesus said, you know, hey, I'm leaving, but I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit. In John 14, remember this? And he said, the things you've seen me do, greater things you're going to do because I go to my Father. What? How did that make? I should read that and I think, how in the world is that? Was he just trying to be nice to? No, he really meant, obviously he meant everything he said is truth. So what did he mean by that? Well, and I'm not claiming I have the end all answer to this, but what God has kind of spoken to me about in that context, that scripture is, you know, that was in direct connection to him leaving. When he was here, he was Jesus. His body is him. He's here. When he left, he said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit into believers. We are his body, right? All over the world, his body, he used that analogy very intentionally. His body is all of us, not only here in Kansas City, but around the world. So when the body of Christ is not coordinated, imagine a body, a physical body trying to walk. You know, but not coordinated. The hand doesn't know what the foot's doing. Each foot doesn't even know what the other foot's doing. They're not working together. Imagine the internal organs not functioning correctly. You would have this sort of this disjointed, fragmented sort of mess. And unfortunately, that's sometimes how the church has been in history. We've got each local church kind of doing its own thing, but not necessarily integrated into the broader church, the citywide church at least. You look at the Bible, there were over and over again references, the Church of Jerusalem, Church of Antioch, Church of Ephesus. This is the kind of vision we're trying to cast out there, that the Church of Kansas City. And I'm so excited that New Covenant Ministries is a part of that Church of Kansas City. Amen? You guys have a critical part, a contribution to make, and you are making into that. And also, you guys can receive from what other churches are doing and learn. And so we all kind of, each church can have this sort of teachable mindset. And yet boldly demonstrate how God is working through you missionally. What is the missional impulse of this church, the missional DNA of this church? And so you put all that together. We don't know what God, we're not trying to like proclaim some specific thing that God's doing. But I will tell you this. Already, and we've kind of been going at this for about five. And it's not all about the Sending Project. There are other wonderful ministries that have great focus on unity and prayer and different things. And one of our great ministry partners is Citywide Prayer. I know Joe's been a part of Village Fires for a while. So, you know, it's not all about Sending Project. I'm just saying we feel privileged to be a part of a movement that God is doing in our city. That's really what it boils down to. And we've been kind of going at this for about a little over 5 years. And I'm telling you, already we are seeing this happen, in even on a global reach. Even right now, four churches, and we're praying for more, but four churches have actually joined together to collaborate to reach a region of India together. So four Kansas City churches, different denominations, working together to reach, in partnership with an organization in India, to indigenous workers, as many as 580 churches. That's the goal, over 5 years, to be planted. Saturation church planting is the ultimate goal. Guys, I'm just saying, this is one example, and I don't want to take too much more time. I've probably already gone over time. But thank you guys for letting me share a little bit. And I just want to welcome you into this journey, and I can't wait for you guys to be able to interact with some others. Please join us on the prayer bus sometime. You can go on our website, thesendingproject.org. The next one's June 6th. Join us sometime, and I'm sure at some point in the future, Clint Hall is our director of church relations. He'll be working to get New Covenant Ministries on the list of churches we're going to visit, because we try to prioritize those churches that have joined the alliance, because there are a bunch of them. And so we just try to kind of, you know, make that a high priority for the alliance churches. So we'd love to connect with you guys in that way too. Thank you for letting me be here, and blessings to you.
Thank you so much. Really appreciate it. Thank you. Praise God. Just incredible. God, we thank you so much for the Sending Project, God. And God, we ask that your blessing would continue to be on it, but also increase. That, Father, that you would give them increase of influence as well. God, I pray too for Eric and Marcia, that you would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. That, Father, they would hear from heaven for strategies, Lord God, for the mission that you've called them to. In Jesus' mighty name, favor upon favor upon favor. Amen. Bless the Lord. Amen. Just so good. I'm just so excited. I'm excited to be part of what you're doing. I really am. I felt like it was just really the right time for us to connect. Just beautiful. Amen. Last week, I talked about when Jesus, if you remember, sometimes I don't even remember what I preach on. That's why I say if you remember. About when Jesus said that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow him. Remember that? Amen. Well, that was in response. He said that right after that when he was telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be ridiculed, he was going to be crucified, he was going to die, and he was going to raise the third day. And Peter, you remember, rebuked Jesus. You remember the story? Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And then Jesus turns to Peter and rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," because what he just said was influenced by Satan. Peter wasn't Satan, but he was influenced by an antichrist spirit that influenced his statement. And I also think they got so emotionally involved of Jesus being crucified and going to the cross and dying that they forgot that he said he was going to raise the third day. But he says this, Peter says, "This shall not happen to you." Jesus rebukes him. And then he says, and I'm going to paraphrase, "If you want to follow me," which is our will, it's our decision, it's our choice to follow, "we must do something." This is Jesus' words. Mark chapter 8. "You must deny yourself and take up your cross and then follow." You know, when Jesus called his disciples, he did not say to them, "Hey guys, what are you doing? Can I follow you?" He said, no, the requirement was you needed to lay down, you need to deny yourself, lay down what you're doing and come and join me. If you want to follow, you don't have to follow. He's not forcing anyone to follow. But if we want to follow, we have to deny self. What does that mean? Deny that we exist? No, we have to lay down our wishes, wants, desires, our will. What we want to see happen, our own ambitions. And let me add this. Even the promises that God has given us. See, even the promise that God's given us cannot be a higher priority than he himself. And then to take up your cross, you know what that means. We discussed it many different times. When the Romans forced Jesus or any criminal that was condemned to death on a cross, when they forced them to carry part of their own cross, usually the cross beam on their shoulder, it was really a public display that they were now being submissive to the government and the authorities that they were rebellious to. And that's what Jesus asks of us. If we want to follow, we can't follow him on our terms, how we want to, the way we want to. We have to follow him on his terms. And we also have to, if we're going to follow him, and remember, Jesus said this, "You must." He didn't say this was a suggestion. It would be better if you did this. It would work out better. No, he said, "You must." You must come under submission to his lordship and his kingship and his authority over your life in every area. Remember, he said that to the rich young man. You remember the rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "You know what the law says. You got to follow the commandments." He says, "Which ones?" Jesus named some. The young man says, "Well, I've been doing all of that from my childhood up. What am I still lacking?" Jesus took him on a little journey here. And Jesus said this, and I'll paraphrase again, "Money has a hold on your life. It's your idol. Therefore, you must destroy your idol." That's why he required him to sell everything and give it away, because that was the only, see, crucifixion in some areas is the only way. And he required him to give it all. And then he said, "Then you can follow." And the young man went away, and Jesus was saddened because of that. Jesus always puts everything up front. And there's requirement. I know we in North America, we don't like to talk this way sometimes, and it's hard. But we need the full counsel of God. You know, the Bible says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. There's two parts to God. I know we like to always just talk about the nice and the affectionate and the loving and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, but there's also a whole other side of God as well. And if we want to know him more, we need the whole counsel of God. We need the whole message of this life, of who God is. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 28. I want to relook at the Great Commission, and maybe in a way, and some of you haven't seen it before. Matthew 28, 18. And as I said, we talked about that last week some. I wanted to continue with that of denying self and picking up our cross and following Jesus. There's a lot to discuss there, but there's an issue at hand. There's a great issue in our nation at this moment, in this time in history, that I believe the Lord wants us to discuss and talk about and confront the issues of our time and the crises of our time. And that's the topic of marriage. But I want to look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. Who did he speak to? Who was the them? That was the 11 disciples at that time. And he said this, all authority has been given to me. How much authority does Jesus have? It's all of it. Is there a little bit of authority somewhere he forgot about, left out, that he doesn't have authority over? No, all means all. That's the Greek interpretation. It means all. Everything. Jesus has it all. And not only all on earth, but he says in heaven and earth. And then he gives us a command. He says, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe some of the nice things that they would like to hear about. You guys have the wrong Bible? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What really is the Great Commission? One of the common definitions, and I hear a lot, it's really about reaching the lost, making Christian converts, leading people to Christ, leading people to salvation, to the born-again experience, reaching as many people as we can, reaching the nations. But from what we just read, that's really not the Great Commission. Now, granted, that's the beginning of it. That's part of it, but it's only the beginning of it. Look at what Jesus said. Go and make disciples. You know, to make a disciple takes a lot more work than one evangelistic meeting. Leading somebody to Christ. Okay, you're born again. You've got salvation. You're good to go. On to the next. No, Jesus said, my authority I'm giving you is an authority to go into every nation, every tribal tongue, every ethnic group, and not just make converts, but to make disciples. And we've talked about what a disciple really is. And I don't want to take a lot of time because some other things I want to get into. But a disciple is much more than a church attender. It's much more than just getting somebody to read their Bible occasionally or pray. But it's molding. It's what we're talking about, denying self and carrying your cross. It's molding your life after your teacher. It's wanting to please him. It's wanting to be just like him, mimic him, to really be Christian, a little Christ, a representation of who he really is. And then he goes on, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father. How often is it when we hear the word baptize, we think of water baptism? Just me? Okay, well, I'll just talk about me. Water baptism, but baptism doesn't mean just water baptism. Baptism means to be completely immersed in it. You remember Paul even made this statement. He said, the Lord didn't send me out to baptize, speaking of water baptism. And they said, I don't even remember how many people I baptized. I remember them and them, but that's all I can remember. It's not about water baptism. It's about making disciples. It's about going to the nations, going to ethnic groups, going to cities, regions, neighborhoods, going to the seven mountains and making disciples and completely immersing them in the kingdom. Immersing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to their lives come in alignment with the Lord, where they come into a place where they're denying self, carrying their cross, and following Jesus. Not just getting people to attend church or read their Bibles. All of those things are good. I'm not saying they're not good, but there's much more. If we really take a good look at the Great Commission, it's much more than making Christian converts. Would you agree with this, or am I in left field? And then he also says, teach them everything. Teach them all that I commanded you. Teach all about it. I remember a few years back, we were in here in a prayer service, and what came to me, the Lord spoke to me. And you know, when the Lord speaks to you, I don't always hear words. I just get impressions, feelings, thoughts. Sometimes I'll see things, whatever, however God can speak to us many different ways. But what came to me was this place, this building, the address to this building was 512. And when it was so real to me, I knew it wasn't really the address of this place, but I couldn't think of the address of this place. The address is 532. And I was consumed with this address, and I'm like, how come I'm thinking that this address, even though I'm not, I know it's not 512, it's five, and I couldn't remember what the address was of this building. I know it might sound a little weird. But what came to me next was, you know, Scripture is an address. Matthew 28:18 are numbers, which is an address to go look up. And then from there it came Acts 5:12. That's the address. I read Acts 5:12. It never hit me like before. What it says is, go, stand in the temple and preach the whole message of this life. Done. So the Lord was speaking to me, go to here, come here, and preach the whole message. Which is what? All that he's commanded. Not just a portion. Not just the nice things, the kind things, the things we want to hear. The things we like to hear. The non-controversial things. Y'all are quiet on me today. Either all of the Word of God is the Word of God, or none of it is. We talk about, I hear this occasionally, it's a great statement, it's a biblical statement. We were born for such a time as this. What does that mean? What such a time is this that we've been born for? I mean, it's a great statement. I think sometimes we throw out statements and they sound good and they're fun and they're neat, but what do they really mean? So if y'all agree, y'all with me, we have been born for such a time as this. God doesn't make mistakes. So what does that mean? For such a time as this. I mean, we're living today, April 26th, the year 2015. Why are we here? What's the such a time as this? What's going on in our culture, in our society? What is our purpose? What is God wanting us to do? We know what the Great Commission is. We just briefly took a look at it. But there's strategies, there's hows, there's whys, there's different, as Eric was talking about, there's different congregations and churches and their focuses and God's molding all of those pictures. He's networking them all together to be a body, to function. But let me tell you what I believe for me, for us, for our congregation, the such a time as this is. It's to face the critical issues and crises of our day. That's the such a time as this. It's to face, confront, and deal with the crises and the critical issues of our day. We talk about the kingdom. We talk about the kingdom coming. When we're born again, we're birthed anew on the inside. The seed of God is on the inside. This is what it says in 1 John, the seed. So we have the potential to be like Christ in character, in nature, and in every way. But also within that seed is all of what the kingdom, hear me on this, try not to go sideways on this, but all of what the kingdom provides, which is our inheritance, and for the release of his kingdom into the earth. And that's the way Jesus told us to pray. Pray that the Father, that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then John the Baptist made this statement before Jesus, and Jesus repeated it. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said the same thing. The kingdom of God is what? At hand. This is some of the paradox of Scripture. The kingdom of God is and will be. Are you following me? The Bible tells us when we're born again, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Amen? Is that Scripture? I like that because that is also, not only are we with him in the heavenlies, but we're with him to gain his perspective over the earth. And part of our responsibility as releasing kingdom is to get his perspective over the earth and bring heaven to earth. When so many Christians are just wanting to leave this place and go to heaven, the Bible tells us we are there with Christ in spirit and we are to bring heaven to earth. We are to bring heaven's realities in all of these seven mountains. Into our lives, into our families, our neighborhoods, our cities, our schools, every area. To bring the reality. I'm not telling you it's going to be, some kind of paradise until Christ comes back. But what I am saying, and what I know from Scripture, is that the earth ought to be looking more like heaven than it does hell. Our nation ought to be looking more like heaven than it does hell. Our church ought to look more like heaven than it does hell. I'm going to say a few things. It might be a little strong, but most of you are probably used to that. We don't have a right. If we're going to deny ourselves and carry our cross and follow Christ, we do not have the right in this instance to be quiet about controversial issues of our day. We don't have the right. As most of you know, because we've talked about it, those especially on Wednesday, that the Supreme Court's going to meet on Tuesday for a couple hours to discuss the 14th Amendment and the definition of what marriage is going to be over our nation. And if they rule in the positive for this, the federal government is going to force states to observe gay marriage, same-sex marriage, and make it a legal law of our nation. That's why we've switched our prayer from Wednesday to this Sunday evening. Because we're going to pray. We want to get the mind of God on this. We already know what his will is concerning sin. And we want to pray God's will into the earth and into our nation. If we are, and I'm still in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, if we're to go and make disciples of all nations, then that means we are to make a disciple of the nation of the United States of America. And if we're going to do that, how can we do it by being quiet? By not addressing the controversial issues of our day? Without at least praying. We have seen over the last number of years a systematic destruction of marriage in our nation. Back in the mid-90s, we saw DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, was signed into law. A few years ago, we saw a Supreme Court struck down Section 3 of DOMA, which meant that the federal government was going to what's the word, was going to acknowledge same-sex marriage and therefore afford all of the same-sex marriage couples all rights to the federal government, benefits, and all of the other things. Now what we see is we're seeing if the Supreme Court passes this, they're going to discuss and have arguments on Tuesday, but they're not going to release their judgment until June, probably towards the end of June. If we see this, we're going to see some massive changes in our nation, and we're going to see some massive changes in the body of Christ. And I'm going to show you some things here in just a little bit. But I want to talk about biblical marriage and how God instituted it and what he meant by it. But I'm going to do it briefly because there's a lot to talk about. But the first thing I want to say is turn to Genesis chapter 1. And the second thing I want to say is marriage was not man's idea. It was God's idea. Next thing I want to say is when you look in Genesis chapter 1, and specifically Genesis chapter 2, the Bible, the Word of God, opens up with a marriage. And if you go to Revelation, the end of Revelation, it ends with a marriage. Okay? The marriage is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is not everybody that goes to church or calls themselves Christians. The bride of Christ are those who have denied themselves and picked up their cross and have been following Jesus. That's the bride of Christ. The ones, you can always tell a bride, those are the ones who are getting ready for the wedding. The bride of Christ, that's going to be a great marriage, and we're going to be, those of us that are part of the bride, are going to have a great banquet. And the end of the age is going to close with a wedding. And we're going to be with our daddy and our family forever and ever and ever. So again, the Bible opens with a marriage and it closes with a marriage. Marriage is probably pretty important. The very first institution God ever created was the family. The family under a marriage of one man and one woman. What I want to read here is verse 28 of chapter 1 first. It says, God blessed them. Let me just back up to verse 27. How about verse 26? All right, let's just go to verse 26 and start there. God said, let us make man in our image, not the male, but humankind, mankind, male and female. Let us make male and female mankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them do what? Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over everything that on the earth, and everything that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, God created mankind, both male and female, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. So the blessing of God is on the male and on the female for two specific reasons and purposes, and God states this right at creation. What are they? The first one is to be fruitful and multiply. So the blessing that's on the male and the female, the coming together, is the blessing is to be fruitful and multiply. That's both in the physical realm by producing and having natural children, but it's also in the spiritual realm. He's blessed us, male and female, working together. There's that unity again. To reach the world for Christ and lead people into salvation. Everything has a physical and also a spiritual example or type or shadow of it. The second thing is, which we don't really as the body of Christ focus so much on, but it's still part of the blessing, and that's to subdue it, the earth, and rule over it. See, the Bible says that we are priests to be fruitful and multiply and serve the Lord and all of the things that are involved in service in the kingdom, but we're also kings, which involves ruling and reigning and decreeing God's will into the earth. There's a lot of those two-sided things in the scripture. Jesus is both a lion, but he's also a lamb. Behold the kindness of God, but also his severity. But often, as humans, what we want to do is focus on one and at the neglect of the other, and it's typically the one we want to or like to that makes us feel better. But God says he's blessed the male and the female to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but also to take that earth and subdue it and rule over it. And God's never changed his mind. Jesus actually just reworded what God said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It's the same thing. God hasn't changed his mind. Now, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 2. God took the man, he puts him in the garden. Verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. How many of you agree with that? It's really not good for men to be by themselves. It's just not. I mean, and God said that about men. He never said it about a woman. I just thought I'd throw that in there. It's not good. Now, if you go back into the creation story, he created the worlds in 6 days, rested on the seventh. But God's very careful that at the end of every day that he created, he said, and it was good. You remember that? He repeated that 6 times. And it was good. And it was good. When he created man on the 6th day, he didn't say it was good. He changed it and he said it was very good. Up until this very scripture, which isn't very far in the word, that we have recorded, God said things were good, good, good. Then he comes to this and he says, it is not good. Something's not good. And what's not good is for man to be alone. He says, God says it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable, a complement, one that matches him. That's his co-equal, not somebody to rule over, but his co-equal. Come on, women. Amen. Then verse 19, he says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast. So he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper to be suitable. And then right the very next scripture after that, he starts bringing all these animals. He's bringing all these animals, the birds, the fish, and he traipses them all by Adam, one after the other after the other. Adam gives names to all of them. Like God is saying to him, look, Adam, not only do you have authority over all of these because I'm giving you the right to name them, but none of these animals are suitable for you. They're not your equal. They're not matched for you. God sandwiches it in here. And then he says, let's see, verse 21, that God said, for me to get stuff done, I've got to put man to sleep. No, that's not what he said. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the side at the place. Now, and I say this jokingly, but it's truth to this statement. God took a lot more from Adam than a rib. That was supposed to be funny. Go ahead and laugh. We need a little sign that says, laugh now. God, like a seal. God took some things from Adam. Not just a rib. He took part of his being. And he formed another being called a woman. There's so much here. I need to go through this quickly so we can get to some other stuff. Let's see. Verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones. She's my equal. She's made from my stuff. Flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then, right from here, here's where God says, for this reason. Let me ask you a question. For what reason? What? Oh. Can I say that I really miss Rich? I mean, can I? That was great, Matt. For this reason. For what reason? Honestly. Actually. Really. What reason? What reason is he talking about? He says, for this reason. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. But what reason? Feel free to answer. I mean, he says, for what reason? No, actually, he says, what reason? For this reason. But what is the reason? What is it? So we won't be alone. Become one. He's suitable. She is suitable for him. She is his complement, a match. God made man, and when I say this, when I'm saying man at this point, the male, in his image, according to his likeness. But God also made the woman in his image, according to his likeness. See, this is one of those paradoxes. This is one of those things where it is, but it's not fully yet. What am I saying? The man by himself is made in the image of God. The woman in herself is made in the image of God. But when they both come together, they make a fuller picture of the image of who God really is. God's neither male nor female, but for him to create, and he instituted a law right from creation that like things create like things. So when he created something, us, in his image according to his likeness, he breath blew his spirit, his nature went into the man. He created man like him, not to be God. We don't take his place. Let's not get too carried away here. So for the male and the female to come together, and obviously, guys, we understand this, physically they match, their bodies match. It takes a male and a female to procreate, to be fruitful, to be even obedient to the command, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But also the male and the woman, and I'm not saying that if you're single, this is any degradation on you. Paul was single, Jesus was single, he wasn't married. But the marriage is the only example we have, a more complete example of two things. One, of who God really is, and what our personal relationship with God ought to be. The closeness of that union, the closeness of that becoming one. Even Jesus prayed that. I pray that they become one as you and I are one, Father. And the husband and wife are to come together to be what? As one, complete, a unit, a more fuller picture. Are we all together on this? Do I need to keep talking about it? So the first thing we see God say it's not good is for the man to be alone. The second thing we see is God took from his body and made a woman, a complement, one that is different physiologically, different even emotionally. There's many differences between male and female. I think we already understand that, even if we can't name them what they are. We know that they're different. It gives a fuller picture of who God is. This issue of marriage goes at the very core, the very heart, the very center of our created being. That's why it's so very important. And we cannot remain silent. We cannot remain silent in even in prayer or discussion or belief. This whole topic of gay marriage is not about love. We also must be very careful that we're not preachers or teachers of hate. It's not about hate. It's not about love. I love my dog. Well, we don't have one anymore, but I love my dog, but it doesn't give me a right to marry the dog. There's much more at hand than love, is what the world would want to tell us, that it's mainly about love. Marriage begins, we see the Bible beginning with a marriage, we see the Bible end with a marriage. We see three of the Ten Commandments talk about marriage. Commandment number 5 says children are to honor their who? Father and mother, not their father and father, not their mother and mother. We see even in Genesis, I meant to say this earlier, where it says, for this reason a man leaves his father and mother, not his two mothers, not his two fathers. We see this established all over. And what is fearfully deceptive is how this same-sex marriage and the homosexual agenda has crept into the body of Christ, and so many are getting swept up in the deception of it, and it goes at the heart of our identity, who we really are as just humans made in the image of God. I mean, think about this. If homosexual same-sex marriage was to just go rampantly, and even half of the population, do you realize it's an extermination of the human race? Because they cannot procreate. Which reminds me of something. Let me just say this quickly. My mind's going. A lot of times we talk about what's right and what's wrong. Only God can judge that, what's right and what's wrong. But really, let me take it a little bit deeper level. It's about what gives life and then what causes death. Because Jesus said, I came to do what? Give life. He didn't say, I came to tell you what was right and what was wrong. He said, I came to give you life and that life more abundantly. And it's the enemy who's come to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. So the issue is about what is birthing life? What gives life? See, the gospel gives life. Real marriage gives life. I mean, there's study after study after study. Children do better. They do better in school. The couples make more money when they're married. They're happier. All of these kinds of things. There's even a disease that attacks mainly homosexual, gay marriage type stuff. If it was a blessing from God, why is there... I don't want to get off track. There's so many... Commandment number 7 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment 10 says, among other things, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. One of the qualifications for Christian leadership is the quality of the Christian home and family. Titus 1:6 says that they should be the husband of one wife, having children who believe and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This is a good one. Why don't you turn? If you have to leave, I've got quite a bit more. If you have to go at any point, please, you're not going to offend anybody. I make that statement often. You're free to go anytime you want. where did I tell you to go? Mark? Did I tell you to go to Mark? Oh, Mark chapter 6. Verse 17. How many of you know John the Baptist had the Elijah spirit on him? We understand that, right? Jesus said, when he was asked by his disciples, he said, doesn't the scripture say that Elijah comes before the Messiah? And he said he already came. If you can receive this statement, he said, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was not Elijah. John the Baptist had the Elijah spirit on him. So we see through history, Elijah had the spirit of Elijah obvious on him. Malachi prophesies that the spirit of Elijah has the authority and the power to do what? Return the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, which is to restore family, by the way. John the Baptist came, and Jesus said he had that spirit of Elijah on him. John the Baptist is dead now. We are the generation that has the spirit of Elijah on them. But I want to show you something, and I want to show you, maybe you haven't really realized this, maybe you have, of really why John the Baptist was killed. He was killed for one reason. He was killed for the main reason here. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison. Why? On account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. He was arrested and thrown in prison because of a marriage issue. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, and we know the rest of the story. And they had John not only in prison, but he was brought, had his head cut off and killed. But why was he in prison the first time? Because he went to a political leader, a governmental leader, and pointed his finger and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It was a marriage issue. It was an issue on marriage is why he ended up being arrested and is why he lost his head. And he's the one that has the Elijah spirit on him, which we are now have Elijah generation. But I want you to notice this point. This is just fascinating to me. Who did he go to? Yes, he was a political leader. Yes, Herod was king. Yes, he's a political leader, governmental official. We understand that. But who really was Herod? Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod was not a Christian. He was a Roman. But notice what John does. It's not lawful. There's no law in Rome for him to not have his brother's wife. What law is he talking about? Do you understand that John had the authority to go to a king that does not serve the God of gods and say, your marriage is against the law of God? Come on, folks, come on. And they killed him for it. And they cut off his head for it. Now, does anybody remember what Jesus said about John? I can't believe that cousin of mine. He goes and points his finger into a king and he says all that stuff and he gets his head cut off. He should have lived at least a couple more years. No, this is what Jesus said about John. He said, what did you go out to hear? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? No. I say he's more than a prophet. This is Jesus talking about John, who got his head cut off because he confronted a marriage issue to a political leader that doesn't even serve God. I don't know. I mean... He said, there's no one greater in the kingdom than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist never performed one. He didn't write a book. He was never on TV. He didn't have his own radio program. He didn't even perform a one miracle. But he got his head cut off because he confronted a marriage issue. And Jesus says, there's no one greater than this guy in the kingdom. Okay, you guys okay? I really seriously have probably 20 to 30 more minutes. If you have to go, please. I completely understand. Huh? All right. It was 20, 40, 60 more minutes. I can't remember which. No, I'm just kidding. On May 9th, 2012, an interview with Robin Roberts on ABC News, President Obama made this statement. At a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. President Obama, who has promoted open homosexuality in the military, he's opposed the DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, that was overwhelmingly approved by Congress, I might add, and signed into law by President Clinton, has began the process of supporting and redefining marriage. Here, you can get this off of the Supreme Court website. Here are the two arguments that the Supreme Court has stated on their website that they are going to discuss this coming Tuesday. Number one, the 14th Amendment. Should the 14th Amendment require a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex? Thereby, it's really forcing the states to legalize same-sex marriage. Question number two, does the 14th Amendment require a state to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully licensed and performed out of state? So I mentioned this on Wednesday. I want to repeat it again. 37 states in our nation have legalized homosexual marriage to date, but 23 of those states, judges, judicial tyranny have overruled the will of the people and forced it upon the states. So what's happening in this area of marriage in our nation? Two of the Supreme Court justices have already performed gay marriages. One of them have performed three gay marriages. Another one has performed one of them. Matt, you have that video ready?
Away from extinction. I'm Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council. In our nation's capital, a decision is about to be made that will cut to the very heart of our republic. In June, the Supreme Court will rule on the issue. President Ronald Reagan once said that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. I'm Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council. In our nation's capital, a decision is about to be made that will cut to the very heart of our republic. In June, the Supreme Court will rule on the issue of same-sex marriage. The issue is already made for an intense debate across our country. But let's take a few moments to seek the truth about what's really at stake. Throughout the country, the majority of Americans continue to believe that marriage should be between one man and one woman. And even more believe that the Supreme Court should not force all 50 states to redefine marriage. But maybe most importantly, is the fact that 81% of Americans believe the government should leave people free to follow their beliefs as they live their daily lives at work and in the way they run their businesses. What's happening, though, is quite the opposite.
A gal and her mom came in, they sat down, and just like every other time, I said, okay, what's the wedding date?
He asked the bride in Gruden's name.
She kind of giggled, said it's two brides. I was actually very apologetic. I said, I'm really sorry. I think I wasted your time. We don't do cakes for same-sex ceremonies.
Rob has been a customer of ours for a long time, and we had a good relationship, and we were chit-chatting, and he says, oh, I'm going to get married. And I just grabbed his hand and said, I'm sorry, Rob, I can't do your flowers because of my relationship with Jesus Christ.
The state of Oregon says a Gresham bakery broke the law when it refused to bake a wedding cake for a couple because that couple is gay.
Wedding photographers, florists, bakers, and caterers are increasingly being punished by the government. Crushing fines threaten to run them out of business, and in some cases they face the possibility of losing their homes, all for simply following their biblical convictions on the definition of marriage.
I don't think the founders could have ever conceived a time when someone was told, you can't practice your trade, you can't engage in business if somehow the government doesn't like what you think and doesn't accept your particular faith point of view.
The central question becomes whether these choices are legitimate expressions of what it means to be an American, which is to have the freedom to live according to one's beliefs.
Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof.
Or whether these sorts of choices are the antithesis of what it means to be an American. In 2015, is it possible for well-intentioned Americans to legitimately exercise their faith and religious freedoms in a way that also shows love and respect for all people? Is standing for biblical truth at odds with the biblical commandment to love our neighbor? Or do they flow together?
Indeed, in almost every one of those instances, the provider of those services had happily served homosexual clientele, often for years.
Baronel has been serving one of the plaintiffs in this case for 9 years, knowing fully well that he identified as homosexual. It didn't matter to her.
But when it comes to engaging in something as sacred as a marriage ceremony, that's different.
I mean, if Rob walked in my door today, I'd give him a hug and sell him flowers.
I'm not a hater. I love everybody, and I love gay people. I've had gay friends. I don't hate them. It's not about that.
Beyond the marriage issue, if we're even peripherally aware of what's happening across America, we know that the landscape of religious liberty is changing every day. Whether it's in business, or in the military, or in our schools, and now on the doorsteps of our churches, religious freedom is increasingly taking a back seat to a government-mandated, politically correct way of thinking that marginalizes the freedoms of individual Americans of all faiths. With the Supreme Court about to rule on same-sex marriage, it's time that Americans take a stand here for the religious freedom that's at the heart of both the founding of this country and what should be a truly good and free America today.
He's talking about a wall of separation so the state could not tell people of faith how to live their lives.
It's time for Americans to become increasingly aware of what's happening with their religious freedoms.
If you believe in America, if you care about the liberties we've had in America, you need to understand what they are. You need to understand what they are not. It's very fragile, and it will go away if we do not attend to the threats to religious freedom right now.
You know, Jefferson said, a free people must be an educated people. People need to learn about their rights, learn where their rights come from, learn that religious freedom is not granted by government and therefore can't be taken away by government.
And it's time to engage. We must begin by humbling ourselves before the Lord in repentant prayer. It's time to gather in homes, in small groups, in churches, wherever we can, to better understand the importance of rallying now to preserve religious liberty, the foundation for all of our freedoms. Today, you can take a critical first step in getting engaged. I encourage you to view One Generation Away, an award-winning film that spells out in clear detail the issue of religious liberty in America today. We're making 3 copies of this captivating DVD available for a donation of $20. which will in part be used to further the defense of religious liberty on numerous fronts. Arm yourself by viewing this outstanding film. Then be salt and light by circulating the extra copies and discussing this topic at home, at work, and among your friends. It is up to all of us to keep America free for future generations to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you join us today? Please make your stand for marriage. Make your stand for religious liberty. Let us all stand today for the truth.
Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. The only way they can inherit the freedom we have known is if we fight for it, protect it, defend it, and then hand it to them with the well-taught lessons of how they in their lifetime must do the same. And if you and I don't do this, then you and I may well spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it once was like in America when men were free.
Amen. As I said, we're going to gather tonight at 6 p.m. to worship and to pray the Lord's will, not our own desire for this decision that the Supreme Court is about to make. And I want to say this too. We cannot cower because we are being labeled haters. But we still need to, by our actions and our words, reveal, share, and demonstrate the love of God and to love all people. We love liars and homosexuals and adulterers and addicts. We love people. But this goes much further. This is not just about marriage. It's not just about homosexual. This is really about religious freedom. We are seeing a massive persecution in the. I believe that what others are calling this is a Christian genocide that's going on. We have ISIS that are deliberately trying to erase the Christian history. Why would you want to erase the Christian anybody's history? To wipe any proof of it off of the earth as much as they can, killing, raping, and torturing Christian men, women, and children. That's going on. Christian persecution has been stepped up in our own nation. This is just one part of that. Romans chapter 1, what we see, I'll just kind of paraphrase it instead of going in so much of it, but I do want you to look at one particular scripture, Romans chapter 1, and that's the very last passage, verse 32. Verse 18 through the end of 32, we see the wrath of God is being revealed. And when any people or people group remove God out of their lives, out of their cities, their schools, out of one of the seven mountains, what you see as a natural result of that is evil, unrighteousness, and a depravity that's happening. And this is what it's talking about. And it talks about how it just progressively gets worse and worse. See, it's the Lord. We know this. It's the Lord that's the answer for everything. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He created our beings, and he created our beings to live a certain way. And when we live according to the way he created us to live, then we have life abundant forevermore. We have all of the provisions of the kingdom. We have everything that he's promised us that we will have. And so you see all of this at the end, and you also see that it lists all of the different sins that people get into. But look, I want you to look at verse 32, and it says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Who might he be talking about? I know, I'm going to it quickly. When he says that they know the ordinance of God, Christians, believers, Jews, whoever, that know God's laws, when they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such of things, he also talks about disobedience to parents in this list, by the way. It's quiet. Who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but listen to this last part. They also give hearty approval to those who practice them. How does the body of Christ give hearty approval to those who practice them? Let me make this statement: by being silent. By being silent. By not being light. By not being salt in the earth. The consequences are going to be far-reaching. Donald and Evelyn Knapp, you might have heard of this in Idaho. They had a wedding chapel, Christian wedding chapel. They were threatened by governmental leaders in October of 2014, just a few months ago, with jail time if they continued to refuse to marry same-sex couples. This has got very militant as well. It's not just about them having rights. It's about forcing those rights and making us conform to what they want. We have seen the ridiculing and trying to shut down different Christian businesses, Chick-fil-A, the latest one, the pizza shop. All of the things that we've seen so far, what might happen once the Supreme Court, if they do, say yes, same-sex marriage is now legalized? If we've seen all of the things up to this date, the ridiculing, the threatening with jail time, the shutting down of businesses, and it's not even a legal mandate across our nation, what do you think is going to happen if it does become? I printed this off of the, and Matt's going to put it on a projection. I'm going to read it, and I want to have it up here because I printed this off of White House, the whitehouse.gov website. Conversion therapy generally refers to any practices by mental health providers that seek to change an individual's sexual orientation or gender identity. Often, this practice is used on minors who lack the legal authority to make their own medical and mental health decisions. What about their parents? We share your concern about its potentially devastating effects on the lives of transgender as well as gay, lesbian, bisexual, and queer youth. When assessing the validity of conversion therapy or other practices that seek to change an individual's gender identity or sexual orientation, it is as imperative to seek guidance from certified medical experts. Let me add something, not their parents. I'm sorry, but I am angry that this stuff is happening in our nation. Scratch that. I'm not sorry. The overwhelming scientific evidence demonstrates that conversion therapy, especially when it is practiced on young people, is neither medically nor ethically appropriate and can cause substantial harm. As part of our dedication to protecting America's youth, this administration supports efforts to ban the use of conversion therapy for minors. What do you think is going to happen to a church that a parent brings their child in for counseling and the pastor decides to start counseling this youth or young person that has leanings towards homosexuality? Countless families and guardians across the country proudly support their LGBTQ plus children. Too many LGBTQ youth, however, lack the support system, and which can have devastating consequences. So the federal government must step in and be their parents. Negative family reactions to LGBTQ youth can be perceived as a rejection by children, often contributing to the serious health issues and inhibiting a child's development and well-being. When it comes to LGBTQ youth, some actions by family and caregivers can be harmful, despite even the best intentions. I'm just like astounded. I didn't get this off of some weird internet chat room thing. This is on the White House's website. As a statement of what they believe and what they're pushing for, which means it's going to affect the body of Christ. If this stuff, what if the Supreme Court says yes to this? I don't know. Do you know that 94%, I believe, of people 13 years old to 24, I believe it is, 94% of them that have contracted AIDS all did so in a homosexual relationship. The homosexual agenda is killing people. And they have the gall to tell us that when we are trying to lead somebody to Christ and biblical standards of life and of liberty and freedom, as far as the Bible mandates it in our created being, that that's more harmful than a homosexual lifestyle. I ask you, if you all, if possible, to be here at 6 to pray. If not, pray. I've asked our Wednesday night group between now and then if they would consider fasting for this situation. God's way works. Every civilization in history is built upon the institution of marriage. It's the foundation and the fabric of our society as far as our created being. I want to just close with this one last scripture, because this is often a comment. I hear this a lot. It's a comment it comes and attacks my mind. What can one person do? What can I do? How effective can one person be? How effective can our small in numbers congregation, but very powerful in authority, by the way? God has always caused revolution, transformation by very small numbers, all through the Bible. James chapter 5 says this: the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I'm not against prayer chains and telling everybody in the world to pray, but I'm also for the Bible. It takes one righteous man to pray effectively. How do you pray effectively? You pray according to the will of God. We pray what we're hearing God say. That's an effective prayer. Not our own will, not our own wants. We pray what we're hearing God say and what God is how to get God's will into the earth. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much. Thank you for this group of people. God, I thank you that they have your heart. And God,